And I did want to sing a hymn specifically about the cross today, because that's so much a part of the focus of what we're looking at in Romans 5 in the particular passage that we will look at as we look at the assurance of God's love. And we're going to finish this first part of Romans 5 today, which we've been looking at some of these benefits of our justification. We've looked at three, we'll add one more. But particularly we're going to be concentrating upon what Paul writes here in verses 5 through 11. So I'm going to read that to you. It seems to work quite well in my text here to just start reading at verse 5, which is right in the middle of a sentence, but it works okay anyway. So let's look at that. I'll read from verse 5 through 11. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we are seeing some of these benefits of our justification by faith. We have seen three. The first, stated in the first verse, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the peace that comes through reconciliation, that Christ has reconciled us to a God who is holy by making atonement for our sin. And then the second was in verse 2. We rejoice in hope of attaining unto the very glory of God. And we've looked at that in this sense, in the fact that we have a great hope we will someday be delivered totally from sin's very presence. We will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we understand, too, that God is already at work in each believer's life in sanctification to bring us more unto that great goal. But when Christ returns, it will be fully accomplished. Now, the third benefit of justification by faith, we rejoice also in our sufferings. That is something that would be strange to the world, but this is what Paul teaches, and we believe it is so because of what suffering can produce. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And this produces a further hope that we truly will be conformed to the image of Christ. So I think the Christian alone can really rejoice in suffering, whether that would be suffering that comes from persecution for standing for the faith or proclaiming the faith, or whether it would include suffering that is trials of sickness, health, financial trials that come in so many different forms. But we know that suffering is painful, and it can be protracted. Suffering can last for a lifetime, and it can wear people down. I've seen it do that. I've seen Christians who, because of the depth of the suffering and the length of it, they begin to even despair, maybe doubt their faith or their salvation, doubt whether they are in the will of God. Maybe a good biblical example of that is John the Baptist. Read this in Matthew 11. John the Baptist, if there was anybody who ought to have been convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, it would be him. He is the one who baptized him. He is the one who proclaimed that He is the Lamb of God. He is the one that said He'd seen the Holy Spirit come upon Him in the form of a dove and remain upon Him. But then He was put in prison. And He languished there. And you read about Him sending some of His disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" You see that John began to doubt there, and it's because of the suffering that he was enduring. And in fact, he would die in that very place. And so because of this, we do need assurance. And that's what this passage is about here, the assurance of God's love. And there's really two things here we want to look at. We want to look at God's love for His people, and we want to look at that which is the outstanding evidence of His love for His people, which is the cross Himself, that God was willing to send His own Son to die for sinners. So that's what we're going to look at. We'll look at a little bit more too, and we'll look at this final benefit of our justification by faith. But let's first of all look at the assurance of God's love. Now, as I read this in verse 5, the English Standard Version has pretty much tipped its hand on how to understand a phrase here, because it said, "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." I would say that the way this phrase is written in the original, it would read this way, and it does read this way in the New American Standard or the New King James, "because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit." Now, there's several different ways you could interpret that phrase, "the love of God." One way you could interpret it is that what Paul is speaking of is that that God loves us, and He has given us the Holy Spirit to convince us of that love. Right? But the other way that this could be understood is the love of God poured into our hearts is that the Holy Spirit actually gives us an ability to love God and to love other people too. So which way is the best way to take it? Or could we take it both ways? Well, I do believe, and most of the expositors that I have read do take it the first way, and as I said, the English Standard Version I read from pretty much has expressed it that way, because God's love, that is God's love for us, it's not our love for Him, it's His love for us, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And it's context, really, that I think settles it. Look at verse 8. Look at the context here. God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that's what is being addressed here. Paul is speaking of the love that God has for His people and the Holy Spirit's involvement in convincing us of that love. Somebody I read wrote this, "The Holy Spirit helps us understand how much we are cherished by God." One of the many great ministries that the Holy Spirit has on behalf of God's people. He does so many things, and He convinces us of God's love for us. Look at Romans 8 for just a moment. I see a similar thing that is mentioned over here that the Spirit of God does for us. In Romans 8, verse 16, by the way, there's all kinds of tie-ins between Romans 5 and Romans 8. But in Romans 8, verse 16, it says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So the Holy Spirit is good at convincing us, teaching us, and convincing us of God's love for us. See, the word that is being translated here from the Greek, poured into our hearts, it's just looking at that word, ekuno, and understanding the tense, the perfect tense is used there, suggests to me that the Holy Spirit is not stingy in this. He lavishes upon us the assurance that we can have of God's love. And the main thing that he would have us see and understand that evidences God's love is the death of his Son. It's the death of Christ. That the cross is the greatest demonstration there is of how much God loves his people, that he would send his Son to die for us. And what we want to notice here particularly, and Paul really brings this out, is the condition of the people that God sent his Son to die for. There's no merit. There was no reason in us that God should give his Son on our behalf. Because look at how we are described here. Look at verse 6. I'm going to pick out four terms. In verse 6 it says, For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Here are two terms to describe the people that Christ died for. They're weak. Not weak physically, but weak spiritually. Have no real resolve to obey the Lord or walk with the Lord. It's true of us in our unsaved condition. Described here as ungodly. It's not a very flattering term, is it? But that's how the Scripture describes us as in our natural condition. And then let's see, down in verse 8, that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So it's the word sinners that describes us well. And then verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Think of the terms that are being used here to describe those who are the recipients and the objects of God's love displayed on the cross. They're people who are weak, they're ungodly, sinners, enemies of God. That's the kind of people that God loves so much that he sent his Son to die for them. And look at verse 7 here. Look at what Paul, he uses this verse to make a point of contrast here. He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. As you think about it, most people probably wouldn't be willing to sacrifice their life for a righteous person. They take that maybe as a person who is legalistically righteous, but there's no real affection for this person. He does the right thing for maybe not the best of reasons. But maybe someone would be willing to sacrifice their life for a good person, someone who's been a benefactor, someone who has done something to help you in your life and you greatly appreciate it. But the point is, we were neither righteous nor good. We were all these other terms. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of the lack of any merit whatsoever, God loved his people whom he had chosen so much that he sent his Son to die for their sins. And notice particularly verse 9 here is significant statements in this verse. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, by his death, that's what he's referring to, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. What good news that is. If you need to review what is said about the wrath of God in chapter 2, because what Paul has in mind there is the wrath of God that will be poured out at the judgment when Christ returns and raises the dead. And that will be the day of judgment. And we will be saved from that because of Jesus Christ, because of the cross. So, God loves his people. The demonstration of that love is no better shown than in the cross of Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit would convince us of. And let me say this. We really need to think often of the cross. We need to think often of what Christ has done at Calvary on our behalf. We need reminders of this. This is why we have been given the Lord's Supper to observe, to do in remembrance of Him. We need hymns. We have some wonderful hymns in our hymnal about the cross of Christ. We need to sing them. We need to think about them. And in connection with that, I wanted you to just look at one of those hymns with me right now, if you take the hymnal, and turn to hymn number 516. And we're not going to sing it right now, but we are going to sing this hymn as we close today. The hymn, "I Love to Tell the Story." It's about the gospel. It's about the cross of Christ. It's about the love of Christ and the love of God. Let me just read those words. They're beautiful words. "I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. I love to tell the story, 'tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. I love to tell the story, 'twill be my theme in glory to tell the old story of Jesus and His love.'" Aren't those good words? And words that we want to remember. And you really cannot think too much or too often about the cross of Christ. So that's the first thing we want to see here, is the assurance that we have and we will suffer. There will be times of difficulty. That's when faith may begin to falter and we begin to question whether we're in the will of God. That's when we really need this assurance. And the Holy Spirit has been given to give us an assurance of God's love for sinners such as us. Now, the second thing I want us to see here is we can also have an assurance of God's continued grace in the life of the believer. And would you look with me at a particular phrase that I see as having great significance here in verse 10. I want to read that verse again. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." We read here, we are reconciled by the death of His Son, but now we also read, we shall be, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What's Paul getting at here? We understand reconciled by the death of the Son, reconciled because payment has been made on our behalf. That is so basic and so clear to us. But what does he mean that now we shall be saved by His life? Much more saved by His life. And Paul seems to be suggesting that Christ will continue to save us. And I think what he's looking at is what's going to begin to be taught in chapter 6, the sanctification of the believer, and the fact that God continues to work on our behalf, no longer here upon the earth, but in heaven where He ministers on our behalf, His resurrection life. Now, you probably don't remember this, but let's go back to chapter 1 for a moment. You might remember it, but We passed over pretty quickly the first time. But I pointed something out that is an interpretive matter here in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Some things that are said about Christ there. Some interpret what is said in the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, as having to do to the two natures of Christ, that he has a human nature and a divine nature. And that may be. But another way of looking at this, and the Reformation Study Bible suggests this, John Murray in his commentary does too, that rather than looking at the two natures of Christ, what verses 3 and 4 may have in mind is the two ministries of Christ, his earthly ministry, which is now finished, and his heavenly ministry, which continues at the present time. Verse 3, reading that, as Paul writes about the gospel, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, you could take that as referring to his earthly ministry, where he, his incarnation, and his coming and taking flesh to die for our sins. And then verse 4, his heavenly ministry, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Focusing upon the fact that with Christ's resurrection and his ascension to heaven, he didn't stop ministering. He went to heaven to minister on our behalf, where he fulfills those three offices: prophet, as he teaches us from the Word of God through the Holy Spirit; priest, as he intercedes for us upon high; and king, as he governs our life. And all of that could be what Paul has in mind here when he says, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, but now much more, now that we are reconciled, we are saved by his life. This may well also have an eye, in fact, looking to the final coming, the judgment when the wrath of God is revealed, because it says we shall be saved. But even now we are being saved by Christ as he continues to work on our behalf from heaven. And I think of a verse in connection with that, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will continue that good work until the day of Christ Jesus. We could find verses to support that each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is ministering and working for our good even now. And another thing that this brings to my mind here is that doctrine that we call the perseverance of the saints. Remember the acrostic TULIP that states these five great propositions of our faith: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints, which teaches us that the saints aren't going to fall away, the saints aren't going to lose their salvation, they will persevere to the end. And that P, perseverance of the saints, could also be put this way: the preservation of the saints. Because the reason the saints don't fall away is Christ preserves their faith, you see. And I see that in this phrase, that we shall be saved by his life. And that's a great assurance and confidence as well. That Christ, having saved us by his death, he continues to save us by his life. And he will not do anything to cause us to lose that relationship we have with him. I was thinking about, if I could illustrate that, one of my favorite cartoon characters, not Garfield this time, but Charlie Brown. You all know who Charlie Brown is, and you've all seen the little situation where he wants to kick the football, and Lucy is trying to convince him that she should hold the ball for him. Remember that? And Charlie Brown is very hesitant to let Lucy hold the football, because so many times she has tricked him and deceived him. At the last instant, she yanks the ball out of his way. And so he tries to get her not to hold it, but, you know, he's gullible. and she's persistent, and so finally Charlie agrees once again to let Lucy hold the ball in place. And as I remember the scenes, you see him running toward the ball. You see Lucy at the last instant yank it out of the way. Charlie's foot goes up and he's on his backside once again. But let me just say that God's not going to yank the football out on us, so to speak. But he will continue to minister on our behalf to keep us in the faith. We are saved by his life. Look at Jude 24. Jude, the little book right before the Revelation. Just one chapter. It's got a marvelous verse right towards the end of it. Great promise in it. Jude 24 says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." You see, he is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able someday to present us blameless before the glory of the Lord. Blameless because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, but blameless too in this sense that he will have continued to work in us in sanctifying graces, and it's in that sense that we are even today being saved by his life. I suppose some people might be fearful that if we preach this way and talk this way and present things this way, that some people might just presume upon the grace of God, that you can just go live any way you want to. But the fact is, among regenerate people, they don't want to. Regenerate people have within them the seed of God in such a way that they don't want to live in disobedience to the Lord. That's a part of the marvelous truth of regeneration. So we are reminded to do our part in our sanctification, but we know that God is going to do his part, and that's what's going to undergird us who work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but succeed in it because God is at work in us, both to will and work according to his good pleasure, as Paul teaches in Philippians. So that then brings us to what I see as the fourth benefit of our being justified by faith. We have seen the first benefit. We have peace with God. There's no warfare. There's no enmity. We've been reconciled to him through Christ, and there is no other way to be reconciled to God. We rejoice in the assurance that someday we will attain unto the glory of God, be transformed into the image of Christ, and behold the very glory of God himself. Yes, we can say we rejoice in our sufferings. We find them difficult and painful, but we know that God is using suffering for good purposes to bring about this transformation. And so here's the fourth benefit in verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The fourth benefit is that we can truly rejoice in God. We can have an assurance of this love that he has for us, of this relationship we have with him. And the passage that was read to you this morning in Romans 8, verse 31, it just is filled with that assurance. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All things necessary for living life here, all things necessary for remaining in the faith. God loves his elect. And so we can rejoice in God. Do you see the world rejoicing in God? I don't. I see the world doing everything they can to shut him out of their lives, to not even think about him, even to the point of denying that he created the universe. It all happened by evolution. But we're the people who really can rejoice in God and enjoy God. And we should do that. That's one of the great benefits. And I believe that's a part of what we do here when we come on the Lord's Day and worship. Remember this. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's our privilege. To enjoy God forever, and that includes right now as well. What great benefits we have received through the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, that we are justified by faith. We thank You that Paul has set before us some of the things that delineate the privilege, the benefit, the result of this justification, which never could have occurred by works, but has occurred through faith, and Jesus Christ is the object of that faith. Thank You, Father, for blessing us. Thank You for loving Your people. Thank You for sending the Holy Spirit to convince us that You love us. Thank You for the cross of Christ. How can we doubt the love of God? And yet we are sometimes so weak we may. May these reminders be there for us, and may we be steadfast in loving You, because it is true, as 1 John says, we love You because You first love us. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.